Well, as we get into Luke this morning, you may see how that hymn really could have been Zechariah's hymn. Hopefully that becomes clear more and more as we go through the opening chapter of Luke. So if you'll turn in your Bibles first to the Old Testament, we're going to look at Psalm 89. And Psalm 89 has a very important promise of God for us in the throne of David, and it also has the longing heart of the psalmist for God to restore that work. That would be a good preparation for us to get into Luke chapter 1. So that's going to be on page 629, and we're not going to start at verse 1. It's a long psalm, so we're just going to start at verse 19. But before we do that, let's go first to the Lord in prayer and ask him to bless the reading and the preaching of his word. O God of heaven and earth, it may be, O Lord, that even though we are here before you and in the presence of your holy angels, we are not aware of you. Nor, Father, may we be aware where we truly are. If there is apathy, remove it. If there's anger, smother it. If there is anxiety, take it away. But if there is fear, direct it, O Lord, and mold it together with love and longing. Lord, if you do not speak to us from your word this morning, we die. And we begin to follow death. So speak, Lord, for we want to hear what you will say. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Psalm 89, verse 19. Of old you spoke in a vision to your godly one and said, I have granted help to one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people, and I have found David my servant. With my holy oil I have anointed him, so that my hand shall be established with him. My arm also shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not outwit him, and the wicked shall not humble him. I will crush his foes before him and strike down those who hate him. My faithfulness and my steadfast love shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. I will set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers. He shall cry to me, you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. And I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My steadfast love I will keep for him forever, and my covenant will stand firm for him. I will establish his offspring forever, and his throne as the days of the heavens. If his children forsake my law, and do not walk according to my rules, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with a rod and their iniquity with stripes. But I will not remove from him my steadfast love or be false to my faithfulness. I will not violate my covenant or alter the word that went forth from my lips. Once for all I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His offspring shall endure forever, and his throne as long as the sun before me. Like the moon in it, it shall be established forever, a faithful witness in the skies, Selah. But now you have cast off and rejected. You are full of wrath against your anointed. You have renounced the covenant with your servant. You have defiled his crown in the dust. You've breached all his walls. You've laid his strongholds in ruins. All who pass by plunder him, and he has become the scorn of his neighbors. You have exalted the right hand of his foes, and you have made his enemies rejoice. You have also turned back the edge of his sword, and you have not made him stand in battle. You have made his splendor to cease and cast his throne to the ground. You have cut short the days of his youth, and you have covered him with shame, Selah. How long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? How long will your wrath burn like fire? Remember how short my time is. For For what vanity you have created all the children of man. What man can live and never see death? Who can deliver his soul from the power of Sheol? Selah. Lord, where is your steadfast love of old, which by your faithfulness you swore to David? Remember, O Lord, how your servants are mocked, and how I bear in my heart the insults of all the many nations, with which your enemies mock you, O Lord, with which they mock the footsteps of your anointed. Blessed be the Lord forever. Amen and amen. And then if you'll turn in the New Testament to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, and we're going to look at verses 5 to 12 this morning of Luke 1. That starts on page 1087. Give attention to the reading of God's Word. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and to burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. I'm going to go ahead and read to verse 25 just so we have the whole context. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. And your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit of the power of Elijah, and turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel, answering him, said, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out and was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, and he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and 4 or 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among the people." In church history, God has often set the stage for times of refreshment and revival with a forerunner, with somebody that goes before that great explosion of Reformation or revival, preaching the word properly or getting hearts prepared. And we saw this with the Great Reformation. In most people's book, Martin Luther began the Reformation in 1519, when he nailed 1517, when he nailed the 95 Theses to the door at Wittenberg. But before Luther, there was a man named Huss, and he was a fiery preacher. He was a wonderful preacher, but he opposed the Catholic Church, And Luther actually happened to find a stack of Huss's sermons. And as a monk, before he nailed those 95 theses to the door, and when he found that stack of sermons, he read them and he was very encouraged by them, and it filled him with delight. And he wondered why the preacher was burnt at the stake. But before Huss, there was a man who was called the morning star of the Reformation, John Wycliffe. And Wycliffe really is definitely a forerunner of the Reformation. He believed the doctrine of sola scriptura. He said that Holy Scripture is the highest authority for every believer and the standard of faith and the foundation of reform in religious, political, and social life. In itself, it is perfectly sufficient for salvation without the addition of customs or traditions. I mean, he practically could have written the doctrine of sola scriptura. And this was 200 years before Martin Luther. But his trust in the authority of the scripture led him naturally to an understanding of justification by faith alone. And so just like the reformers 200 years later, Wycliffe said, "Trust wholly in Christ. Rely altogether on his sufferings. Beware of seeking to be justified in any other way than by his righteousness. Faith in our Lord Jesus Christ is sufficient for salvation." So God set the stage for the Reformation through these men. But in church history, there have also been some people who have taken it upon themselves to try to set the stage for a revival. Charles Finney is the most famous of those because he became well known for his five methods. And his five new measures were particularly to prepare the soul for revival and conversion. And his efforts only proved that the Holy Spirit is the only one who can raise up forerunners for God's redemptive work and for God's revivals. But my question to you this morning, something to think about, is why have forerunners at all? Why not just explode onto the scene with redemption? And this is a good question when you think about it in general, like in different times in history, but it's also a good question in particular, as in why and how does God prepare your heart for salvation? But it's especially a good question as regards the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is perhaps why Luke is so detailed and careful when he brings up John the Baptist in his gospel. Alexander McLaren says, "It was fitting that John's office as forerunner should begin even before his birth. So the story of his entrance into the world prepares for that of which birth, or that birth which hallows all births." And John Calvin says that Luke very properly begins his gospel with John the Baptist, just as a person who is going to speak about the daylight would commence with speaking about the dawn. And Luke secures our respect for him because while John the Baptist is still unborn, he announces by the miracles of divine power those things that took place in the earliest periods of John the Baptist's existence, and by showing that he had a commission from heaven to be a prophet in a very unique way, before it was even possible for men to know what John the Baptist's character was going to be. But I do think there's more to it than this. I think that Luke is setting the stage for his gospel, not with genealogies like Matthew or ministries like Mark, but with a more personal touch in the lives of those who are waiting on the Lord. Luke sets the redemptive historical stage of anticipation in the days of Herod the king, with an angelic visit to an elderly, childless couple with an answer to prayer for them. It's very personal. But their answer to prayer that's coming for Elizabeth and Zechariah is also going to be an answer to prayer for all people. This answer is going to exonerate the faithful couple in their suffering, while God seemed to be so long in his silence, like Psalm 89 pointed to, but This all reminds us that God's always going to come at the right time. Even if we don't recognize his timing, God always does come at the right time. And in our passage, verses 5 to 12, and it was important to read through 25 for you for the whole context, but in verses 5 to 12, I think Luke sets two stages for us, setting the stage for the gospel, preparing us for the gospel. And first, in verses 5 to 7, the stage of need is set. The first few words of a gospel, I think you would agree, should have large importance. You want to begin very well. And the Gospel of John is probably a very easy example of this. Everybody knows some of the most powerful words in the Bible come from the very first few words of John 1. In the beginning was the Word. You could write volumes on what that means and how powerful that is. And the Word was God. And the Word was with God. But even Mark 1 starts with the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Matthew's gospel with his book of genealogy of Christ, that speaks volumes to Jewish audiences who are steeped in the Old Testament, and they know that this reckons us back to the creation event and the whole unfolding of redemptive history. It's a powerful way to begin a gospel. But Luke starts with, in the days of Herod the king of Judea. What significance could that have outside of a mere historical marker? And even when I read it, ask yourself this question. Did you think it was important at all in the days of Herod the king? Probably not. Thanks, Matt, for shaking your head. It doesn't seem like it has that same high value as the other gospels, but there's a great significance to it. Not just that it has a historical marker for us that we know what time it was in history, but there's a siren surrounding the condition of the Davidic royal house when Luke utters these words, in the days of Herod the king. Because God had promised to David that his throne would be eternal. And even before he made that specific promise in 2 Samuel about the covenant he was making with him, way back in Genesis 49, there was a promise to the tribe of Judah that the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And to him shall the obedience of the peoples be. And in Psalm 89, as we read for our Old Testament reading, you heard it say, once for all I have sworn. This is God. Once for all I have sworn by my holiness. I will not lie to David. His offspring shall endure forever, his throne as long as the sun is before me. And there's other verses in Psalm 89 that you read. And yet, Herod was a foreigner. Herod was not even Jewish. He had no lineage from Abraham. He was an Arab who was converted to Judaism, but who was also in league with Rome. He was a close personal friend with Mark Antony. And Julius Caesar, after Mark Antony, was also very, very well connected with Herod. They were buddies. And the Jews despised him because he was a foreign king ruling over the people of God. Had God forgotten his promises? No, God had not forgotten his promises. And it's important to note that the Bible does, in fact, have other promises of God that include the eternal promises of David's throne, but also speak to the ruin of David's house. And that after David's house gets ruined, God would raise up that house. Amos 9:11 says that in that day I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen and repair its breaches and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old. We've been learning a lot about God's hesed, love. I was appreciating Mike bringing that up again and talking about it. God's steadfast covenant faithfulness. And as Paul brings up in Timothy, that God remains faithful even when we're faithless because he cannot deny himself. God is always true to his covenant promises. And he's true to both of these promises. God's promise to David that his throne would be forever is not going to fail, but he also has the promise that after it gets torn down, he's going to raise it up. Calvin, I think, excellently puts it when he says, "That supremacy, therefore, which God had bestowed on the tribe of Judah, was suffered by him to be broken down for a time, so that the attention of the people might be more strongly directed to the expectation of Christ's reign." You see what Luke is doing? He's setting the stage for need. A need for a Davidic king. The promises of God to become fulfilled and true. Now to us, Herod the king means nothing to us, and we don't care that he was king of Judah. That doesn't make a big impact on us. But to Luke's audience, to Theophilus, and to those who are listening in the days of Herod the king, are bringing together a corporate need for God to continue his faithfulness to his people. And this is why Luke uses the word king also to describe Herod. It's reminding the Jews that there is a promised Messiah that they need to look to God for. And they need to look to God for this promised Messiah with the same kind of longing that Psalm 89 had. Do you remember the words when it talked about how long, O Lord, when it said, "Lord, where is your steadfast love of old, which by your faithfulness you swore to David?" And I want to ask you this morning, do you see your need for the true king ruling in your life more and more these days? Is the Lord perhaps setting the stage again once more that in the world we are starting to see corrupt leadership, corrupt kings, those that don't belong, that make us look to Christ, the true King of Kings, to come? Is that need being percolated in your heart? But there is another way, I think, that Luke and the Holy Spirit and God's providence is setting the stage of need in this passage. It's not just the national need for King David to have his throne restored to him and for the Messiah to come. But this other way is very personal, and Luke introduces us to the parents of John the Baptist, and he tells us that not only do they both have lineages of the priestly family, but they also were righteous before the Lord. Both of them were. They were walking blamelessly, and this is not a note of sinlessness. Everybody knows that this is a tip of the hat towards their reception among other people, that generally in public, everyone understood them to be law-abiding citizens, that they followed and lived righteous lives to the best of their ability, which is actually a very profound statement at this time in Jewish history, because this was a time when most Israelites didn't care for the statutes of God except for in externals, as a heartless religion. There was a great declension of religious affection in Israel in these days, but both Zechariah and Elizabeth were walking before the Lord blamelessly. They were keeping his statutes, and they were righteous before the Lord. But in their righteousness, our dear couple, they were like Job, because they suffered in spite of their righteousness. They suffered a great deal with barrenness, a barrenness that broke them and caused them to be even a reproach to their community. That Elizabeth mentions that in verse 25. So although the community that they lived in regarded them as holy people, they recognized that, boy, Zechariah and Elizabeth, they keep the law, they do right and they do good, but God hasn't given them a baby. He's withheld this most precious thing that they've been praying for, and it must be because there's something wrong with them. They must have sinned. There's still the echo of that in church services around the country today, where something that you're praying for, and you've been praying for it for a long time, and people say, well, God must not be pleased with them if he's not answering their prayer. They seem so holy on the outside. Something must not be so holy on the inside. Psalm 128, which I wanted to actually have as our Old Testament reading today, but I switched it for Psalm 89 because Psalm 89 works better overall. But Psalm 128 says, blessed is everyone who fears the Lord and who walks in his ways. Your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house, and your children will be like olive shoots around your table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. Maybe Elizabeth and Zechariah wrestled with Psalm 128. Maybe their community also thought the same thing. Why aren't you being blessed with children if you're righteous? Psalm 128 promises it. And so Luke is setting the stage with a home that is suffering and has sadness, even though they were righteous before God. Now, Zechariah's name means that Yahweh remembers. And I think this is significant here because the birth of John was a fulfillment of a prophecy that God would send a forerunner before Israel's Messiah. And Elizabeth's name means God's covenant, or God is my covenant, an oath. But it speaks to God's faithful covenant keeping. And think about Elizabeth and Zechariah, because they're in their old age now, and for decades they have had a long trial. And in that long trial, after many years of suffering, waiting for a child, we can see God using this couple and their barrenness and their brokenness to show forth his miraculous power and to witness to the world that his final plan of redemption is now at hand in Jesus Christ. And so we're called by this story to renew our active trust in God's will, even through the veil of tears in our life. And I want you to understand that being childless today is a horrible thing. It's a sad thing. I've met many women who have not been able to bear children, even though they've wanted it, and it's very sad. But it was even more of a curse, or seen as a curse, to the Israelite people, one of the most bitter sorrows. But if affliction drives us nearer to Christ and nearer to the Bible and nearer to prayer, then even afflictions, even great afflictions, are blessings. Even though we may not see it now, we will understand that when we have heavenly eyes. But furthermore, and most importantly, what you see here going on, especially those careful readers of the Bible will recognize that there's a common stage being set here for God's redemptive purposes. Just like Sarah and Abraham, a baby out of barrenness, life out of death. When women are past childbearing age, when they're older, they don't have a womb that can bring forth life anymore, and they're heading towards the grave. They're on the side of life that doesn't remind you of life, but it fills you with the fear of death. And God loves to show that he's turning things around, especially in his redemptive unfolding plan to put a baby inside the womb of a woman who is well beyond childbearing years, to show life coming out of death. And telling the gospel in this manner indicates that God has renewed his work among his people. It kind of is like a great reset, although that is a horrible word to say from the pulpit these days. But God is saying, those redemptive purposes that were working in the Old Testament that started off with Abraham and his chosen seed as God was working that great miraculous salvation with his people, they seem to have gone silent and dead for so many years, just like Elizabeth and Zechariah were thinking, where is God and how long until he answers our prayer? But God had to wait until the time was right, until the time was full. to resume his redemptive activity and to show that the sacred history of God's redemption was still working. His faithfulness had not gone away. So this is the setting the stage of need that Luke does. But there's also, in verses 8 to 12, the stage of worship that's set. And so as Zechariah is on his duty as a priest, God sends his angel to announce at what is going to be the spiritual high point of Zechariah's life that God has a solution for them. And it's interesting because he brought up these two forms of need. There's the national need that King David needs to be arriving on the scene because Herod is on the throne. And then there's the personal need. Zechariah and Elizabeth need a son. It's very intimate, and God has a wonderful way of weaving together the corporate and the individual. And he says to Zechariah, you have a problem, you have a burden, but I have a solution. And now when I say that this was a spiritual high point for Zechariah, you have to understand that to be chosen by lot for the incense was a really big deal. Priests in Israel had a great privilege of intimate association with God, more than the non-Levitical priests in their worship and their service in the sanctuary. That's true, but this particular worship and service was a privilege that one priest, you were only called one time in your life. Each priest would get a chance, but you only got that chance once in your lifetime. This is a very big deal for Elizabeth and Zechariah. And you can imagine that Zechariah had been a priest all his life since he was 20 years old, and he'd been serving in the temple. Never had he been called up. Now he's old. He's beyond the years. And now he's called by lot to go minister in the temple and light the incense. And I want you to let that sink in. This is a lifetime honor. And no one else was also allowed in the temple with you at the same time. They were all outside as you went in and lit the incense. There's a rich experience of worship and prayer here. As Zechariah went into that altar of incense, he would have stood in front of the veil, and on his right hand would be the showbread, on his left hand would be the great lampstand, and outside he could hear the murmur of, and notice it says, all the multitude, or the whole multitude of people, were praying outside. They were lifting up their hands in prayer as he was taking the incense and putting it on the altar and adding his prayer to that. But he could feel, his experience of it would be that our prayers are ascending to God in this moment. In this very high moment that was only going to come once in Zechariah's lifetime. How could you do that apathetically? How could you do that by the numbers? It reminds me of Psalm 85, which is a prayer for revival. And in that prayer, I can't go through it all, but it says there's this need for God to come and revive his work as he did in days of old. And all the people begin to pray. And the psalmist wants to listen and hear. And I want to ask you, have you had that experience in worship where you get to the point where you really desperately want to hear what God is going to say? Now, this morning, we do not have a table with showbread on it. We don't have a veil and an altar where incense is going to be flying up. And we don't have, a million voices. All of Jerusalem, Judea, outside, in front, raising up their hands in prayer behind you, and you hear the echo of those voices as you go into that temple. That's not what's happening for us this morning, but I guarantee you this. What's happening is more special than that. Worship is greater than that. Corporate worship, as we pray to God, is a greater privilege. And the fact that it doesn't happen once in a lifetime, but it gives you a chance once a week, may make it mundane to you. It may bring it down to you so that it's not that big of a deal. But the same thing is happening. Your prayers are being lifted up together to God as a holy aroma, as an incense before Him. That visual external is being taken away, but you don't need that because Christ has drawn so much clearer to you. And shouldn't you get to the place where you would say in worship, "Oh, let me hear what God the Lord will speak, for He will speak peace to His people." Doesn't worship ever get you to that place where you're just desperate for hearing God's word? Like Shackleton, I was telling the kids, and they're walking through that cold tundra, but they're thinking in their mind of food. Oh, fine food, feast of food. Can't wait to get my lips right around that cheeseburger, and it's just going to explode in my mouth. It's going to be so good. Doesn't worship do that for you? To hear the word of God? Because you're walking through this tundra of this disgusting, vile world of sin, and your own flesh is constantly working against you to have a relationship with God and to be brought near to Him, even though He's made you a new creation. And we're all of us new creations here this morning. I hope, at least I think most of us are. But that's not the experience of our life. And you get together in the church and you begin to pray and you start to see that God is bringing you into that experience. And then notice this wonderful fact that Zechariah does not see the angel coming to him, but instead, suddenly, like Elisha's servant, prayer opened his eyes to see the angel as if he were always standing there. You see, it's not that the angel came to him, but that his eyes were open. And in truth, angels are everywhere. But they are especially surrounding the prayers of God's people. If only we had eyes cleared of the temporal fog of worldliness, we could see them too. But even still, the heavenly messengers are sparsely noticed in the Bible. They're everywhere. They go forth, to and forth from from God's temple in His throne room in heaven to us, to be servants to us. And yet, even the Bible sparsely mentions them. Only when it comes to the Lord's earthly ministry do they seem to appear all over the place. J.C. Ryle says, "It was meant to teach the church that the Messiah was no angel, but rather the Lord of angels, as well as men," that they show up all over. In every stage of His ministry. And that is true, but I also want you to remember that the Bible tells us that angels take a special interest in the redemption that is brought in Christ. In fact, even throughout the Old Testament, they looked into the prophetic writings about Jesus. 1 Peter tells us that. They longed to look into the things that the prophets were writing about. And I love to have this visual picture of angels doing a Bible study. You know, Isaiah's writing his letter, he's writing his book, and then the angels are looking into it and then say, "Hey, we got to bring this back and we got to talk to people about this. What is this Bible, what is it saying? What is it about?" They long to look into those things. Jesus is going to show up. Christ will be here. And this prophet has the key, and I want to know that key. But also, as I was preaching through the book of Revelation, if you remember, Revelation wonderfully teaches us that angels' worship corresponds to our worship on earth. We have a mirror there. Even right now, as we're worshiping here at Omega, there is worship happening in heaven that mirrors us, that represents us, and the angels are taking up our worship. There's a lampstand with which our lamp is being lit in heaven. But most importantly, I think, is how the angels sang glorious praise when Jesus was born, and how the scriptures say that they rejoice, they all rejoice, when a sinner repents and is born again. They have a particular interest in Christ's redemption. Oh, that we were more like them. That God's will really was done on earth as it is in heaven. This hymn that we said, "The Spirit descend upon my heart," it even has a line in there about this very thing. he doesn't want an angel vision, but he talks about how the angels worship. I can't find it off the top of my head. Look your hymnals. You can find it. But it is a glorious thing to think about Zechariah's high worship situation and the angel being shown to him, appearing to him. But we need to end the text with Zechariah being troubled and feared. Verse 12, because when men see visions of things that belong to another world, they tremble and are afraid. This happened with Moses. It happened with Daniel. And it happened in the New Testament with the Apostle John when he saw an angel. Fell on his face as one dead. And the angel characteristically always have to say, do not be afraid. This is a fear that is a result of our inward sense of guilt and corruption and weakness. The vision of an inhabitant of heaven reminds us forcibly of our own imperfection and our own natural unfitness to stand before God. If angels are so great and terrible, then what must the Lord of angels be? And again, you see what Luke is doing? He's setting the stage for the coming of Christ through worship. And in worship, once again, we're exposed to our need. If we were able to see the angels that were standing surrounding us as we worship, if we were able to truly appreciate that the Lord Jesus Christ himself is the worship leader, it's not Scott Nicholas, even though he's a great worship leader, but Jesus is the worship leader. That's wonderful, but it would also scare us pretty thoroughly. And the reason we'd be scared is because we'd be exposed to our need. But praise God, we have a mighty mediator between God and man who didn't come in his glory, but rather came in humility, the man Jesus Christ. Through him, we can enter boldly even the most exalted place of the world to come, even the throne room of God. And through him, we can even look forward to the day of judgment without fear. Let all the mighty angels stand before us, even Gabriel or Michael. And we would have no cause to be afraid because we are only fellow servants and friends with them. But with all this talk about the stage being set for Jesus' first coming, it shouldn't, I think, keep our minds there. We should be drawn to the stage being set for Christ's second coming. Because there is a terrible woe for the wicked in the day of judgment, and that day of judgment is about to fall. And even if Zechariah and the Apostle John were terrified and troubled in their vision of a friendly angel, what will be the case for the wicked when the angels come to gather them like tares for the burning? Now, what I wanted to communicate to us this morning was that Luke begins his gospel by laying out for us a national need for David's son. Luke begins his gospel with a personal need for Elizabeth's son to be the forerunner, to answer prayers, but also to heal the nation, to prepare them for the Lord. And all of this came in God's great timing. There was silence before that for 400 years. And in the midst of that silence, the religious affection of Israel kept going more and more towards the sewer, until one day Herod Antipas was able to become the king, and he wasn't even a Jew. And it's not unlike our lives. God's timing for Christ's coming was perfect, right when the need was most, and when the need was most felt. But it also came when the worship of two faithful, suffering saints was at its highest. Then God sent his forerunner. But what's interesting to me is I don't believe there are somebody to look forward to as a forerunner for Jesus' second return. Because the Bible says he's going to come like a thief in a night. There will be no John the Baptist to hail his arrival. But if we will worship God with thanksgiving and anticipation and even fear, who knows if God's not pleased to call us to be forerunners through our worship? May God be pleased. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are full of anticipation, not maybe as deeply as we should be, not maybe as much as Theophilus might have been when he read these words and as he was struck by the desperate situation of King David's throne, the desperate situation of Mary or Elizabeth and Zechariah. But nevertheless, we do have anticipation. We have many things in our lives that are perplexing, but in the grand scheme of things, they mean very little. But your return, O Lord, is ever before us. And the need for your return is becoming more and more clear to us. And so through our worship, Lord, even this day, we pray that you would unfog our eyes. We pray that we would see even the heavenly worship that is surrounding us, and that we would know the Lord is coming quickly. Maranatha. Praise the Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.